Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Pastor James and Becky are taking a couple days off, sort of a multi-holiday kind of a thing. It's James's birthday on Tuesday, Mary's on Thursday, and they didn't do a whole lot for their anniversary, which is the same day as Becky's birthday. Smart of James to put those only one day to remember there. But it was just a little bit more than a year ago that James and Becky stood here and they renewed their wedding vows for their 10th anniversary. And what I invited James to say at that time was, "Becky, I will love you as Christ loved the church. I will give myself up for you as Jesus gave himself for the church. I vow to lead our family in truth and humility and provide for you by God's grace and love. Becky, with this ring, I thee wed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And what I invited Becky to say at the time was, "James, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. I will adorn myself with a quiet spirit. I will love you and respect you and give you first place in our marriage. James, with this ring, I thee wed in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That's what I invited him to say, because those are the vows that I usually use at weddings. But I remember once upon a time, not here and more than a year ago, I was doing a wedding back in New Jersey for two young believers, and I was using those same vows. And I got to the "hey, repeat after me" part, and I got to the bride's part, and I hear from the back of the sanctuary, "Well, that's the biggest bunch of sexist garbage I've ever heard." Is it? We're going to have a chance to think about that today. Because today we're going to look at the passage where a good portion of those vows actually come from. And we're going to consider what God is and isn't saying and how we should and shouldn't understand what God has to say, especially this morning to wives. Husbands, we'll get our turn in a couple weeks. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let's dive in and we'll go where angels fear to tread. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." "Likewise" reminds us that we're picking up Peter's letter and this particular idea in particular in the middle. There's a chapter break, but chapter headings are man-made. Peter's in the middle of telling us something. The thing he's been telling us about is this idea of submission. Started talking about it last week, and we continue this week with Peter saying, hey, just as citizens of a nation should submit to their government, just as slaves or employees should submit to masters or employers, now he's adding to that and he's saying, in that same way, likewise, wives should submit to their husbands. Now, everything Peter is saying hinges on that one word, submit. Everything that he's saying depends on how we define that term. Don't get up and leave before we talk about it, because we're going to break it down. But before we go there, let's talk about why, whatever submit means. Let's talk about why Peter's asking wives to do it. He doesn't come out and say it. He just references it using that word likewise. So whatever he's asking wives to do, it's for the same reason he's exhorting slaves to submit to masters. It's for the same reason he's exhorting citizens to submit to government. What was that reason? Chapter 2, verse 21. Just scroll back up if you weren't here last week. "For to this you were called, you citizens, you wage earners, you wives, to this submission." Why? "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." And if that context is coming back to you now, then you probably remember Peter was saying we should submit to government even if it's ungodly. We should submit to bosses even if they're cruel. And today he's adding to that list and he's saying, hey, along exactly the same lines, wives, you should submit to your husbands even if they're not saved. Side note, Peter's not contradicting Paul here. Paul clearly tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, believers should not marry unbelievers. Don't be unequally yoked, he said, which actually has application even beyond marriage. Don't be unequally yoked. A lot of practical reasons for that as well as spiritual reasons, most of which have to do with unity. If the most important thing to you in the universe isn't the most important thing to your spouse, there's going to be a built-in limit to the unity, to the oneness that you're going to enjoy and experience in your relationship. And Paul gives us that instruction in black and white so we won't be tempted to do what I see so many people trying to do today. Missionary dating. or even missionary marriage. If I stay with him, I can persuade him. If I marry him, well, if I marry him, then I can get him to go to church with me, and sooner or later he'll get saved. Oh, I know he will. Stop it, says Paul. Don't listen to your emotions. Listen to God's word. God's word says, no, don't go there. And if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. It doesn't have to, but it does. Because if we ignore God's word, if we're willing to compromise God's word now, what kind of message does that send to the person we're trying to influence for Jesus? Why should your spouse want to listen to God's word? What reason would he or she have to take God's word seriously when the very fact that you're marrying them in defiance of God's word says you don't take God's word seriously? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're seeing someone who isn't, the time to step back is now. If you're engaged to someone who's not a believer in Jesus Christ, the time to step back is now. Because if you want to influence them for Jesus, and if you love them, that should come with the package, right? If you want to influence them for Jesus, you're never going to have more influence than you do right now. Because after marriage, where's the incentive to change? Any incentive to change, any incentive to listen, gone. But all of that is a little bit of a side issue, because as I said, that's not the scenario that Peter is talking about. He's not saying, hey, let's talk about what happens if a believer marries an unbeliever, because that's not supposed to happen. Peter is saying, hey, let's talk about what happens if two unbelievers get married and then the wife gets saved but the husband doesn't, or at least not right away. And that's not unusual, is it? Fairly common, in fact. If a man gets saved, if a guy comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, his family tends to follow, not always, but often. In fact, in Peter's day, that was just the law. Wife's religion was whatever her husband's religion was. But if a woman comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, men often run the other way, as far as they can, as fast as they can, at least for a little while, because we're prideful, self-centered jerks. I don't need God. You've got enough God for both of us. Besides, if I start reading the Bible and coming to church and believing in Jesus, I'd have to admit that you were right and I was wrong, and that's not going to happen. I was that guy. So what does a woman do? The world Peter lived in didn't have an answer, because both the Roman world as well as the Jewish world of Peter's time, women just followed their husbands. Women were more or less property. They didn't have a choice in the matter. But see, a woman who gets saved, she's in a little bit of a bind. What should she do? Because once she comes to Christ, it's not like she can not believe. Once she gets saved, once she follows Jesus Christ, it's not like she should stop following. It's not like she can stop serving. Should she leave him? Well, no, the Bible says that God hates divorce, and Paul says that you really shouldn't. You can't, in fact, you can't. You don't leave an unbeliever. So what do you do? Here in 1 Peter 3, Peter gives us an answer. It's God's answer. And he says, you know how I told you to obey the Roman government even though Nero is a freak? Even if he persecutes you for believing in Jesus? You know how I told you to stay with a harsh master even if he punishes you just for believing in Jesus? Ladies, I'm also telling you, stay and submit to an inconsiderate husband, to a thoughtless husband, to a thoroughly selfish husband, even to an unbelieving husband, verse 2, who doesn't obey the word, who doesn't obey the word that says, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. Violent husband's a different category. And let's be clear on that. I don't know of any scripture that says that a woman has to stay with a man who's physically abusive. That's a time to get safe and get help. I'm not saying divorce, at least not immediately. It's time to talk to a pastor or an elder and get some help. But first, get safe. But a woman who's married to an unbeliever, or even to a believer who's selfish and thoughtless and inconsiderate in ways that only unbelievers should be, Peter says, verse 1, stay and be submissive. Now, some of you are still tripping over that word, so let's talk about that. And when we talk about it, the most important thing to realize is that this isn't a special case. This is an example of the general situation, because submission defines the normal biblical relationship between a wife and her husband. Flip over to Ephesians. I'll show you where we get that. And I'm going to back you up from where we usually start when we talk about this kind of stuff. Where we usually start is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands. In fact, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And I know for some of you I'm making things worse, not better, but hang with me. God's got to order. We talked about that last week. In God's eyes, bad government is preferable to no government. I think I said that wrong second service last week, but I hope you heard what I meant and not what I said. God's the God of order. Bad government is better in God's eyes than no government, which means in human relationships, even in divine relationships, there's got to be a chain of command. And that's exactly where this word submit comes from. It's a military term. In the Greek, it means to order under. Not to be nice to, not to wait upon, not to be subservient to. It means to place under rank. Now, here's the thing you got to hear. Here's the thing that if you don't hear this, nothing else we talk about this morning is going to make sense. Are you ready? To submit means to place under rank. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, here it is. Who's doing the placing? It's not the husband grabbing his wife by the hair and dragging her back to the cave. And it's not God, although it is God's idea. He's not actually doing the placing either. Who places herself under rank? I guess the pronoun gave it away. Yeah, wives do or should. And when Peter wrote that, that was a radical statement. Because if the wife is placing herself under the husband's authority, if she's placing herself under the husband's authority, it implies she has a choice. Jewish law didn't give her that. Roman law didn't offer that. Under Jewish law and Roman law, wives were essentially property. At best, they were sort of perpetual children. And you see that even in some families today. I've got a friend who always talks about the girls, meaning his wife and his daughters. And in his mind, they are a different category than he and his sons, the guys. Peter's saying no. And he's saying specifically to women, no, you're not a child and you're not property. You're a person and you're a player in the drama of your own life. You get to make choices. And the right choice, the best choice, God's choice, is that you would place yourself under the authority of your husband, that you'd accept that posting, that billet, that place in the chain of command. Why? Because a family can't have two commanding officers. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, even if I believe that, and I'm not sure that I do, why would I automatically be the one to submit just because I'm a woman? What if I'm smarter? What if I'm a better leader? Is Peter saying that women by definition are inferior? No. Peter is specifically not saying that because God doesn't say that. First of all, he's not talking about women and men. What did we just read? Ephesians 5:22. Submit to your own husband. But this isn't a conversation about superior or inferior, even in that relationship. Let me use a different example and try to get at what Peter means. I work a half day a week or so at a side job. The side job happens to be at a company that Ann and I started 20 years ago. The current owner is the guy that I hired and trained. I was his mentor. And years later, even though I'm working for him, he knows and I know, and I know that he knows, and he knows that I know, I'm still better at what we do than he is. But I don't wrestle him for control of the business. I don't even battle him for leadership on the projects he asks me to work on. I give him my input, I offer my perspective, but I place myself under his authority. And it's not just because if I wanted to run the business, I'd still be running the business. No, it's because I'm following my mentor. Not the guy who trained me in business, the same mentor that Jesus is encouraging wives to observe and learn from. God, specifically Jesus, who was and is equal to God. Philippians 2:6. Jesus was and is equal to God the Father, but he became a servant anyway, went where he was told, did what he was instructed. John 4 and 5, if you want to get into that. Jesus was not inferior to God the Father in any way, shape, or form, equal to him in every way, but still under his authority. And that's the way, in fact, that's exactly the way God has instructed us to do marriage. I said we were going to back up from Ephesians 5:22. Go back to 5:21. What is the relationship that all of us have with one another? Paul says, as believers, we're subject to one another. We submit to one another. We serve one another. We esteem one another above ourselves. That's a general condition as believers in Jesus Christ. In the context of marriage, here's how that specifically plays out. Wives, verse 22, submit to your own husbands. For the husband, verse 23, is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. But that's not all there is. Here's the reciprocal function, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What's Paul telling us? We don't have to guess. He puts it right out there, verse 32. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Mystery is something that didn't make sense in the Old Testament, that we understand on this side of the cross. In the Old Testament, it was concealed. In light of the New Testament, to us it's now revealed, right, and understandable. And what we didn't get, what we didn't comprehend about marriage before Jesus, is that marriage is intended to declare the gospel. When I love Anne, love the choice, not love the feeling, when I choose to put her needs above mine, I'm saying to the world, hey, this is how Jesus loves me. He laid down his life for me. Now I'm laying down my life, my choices, my wishes, wants, and desires for her. And when she places herself under my leadership, she says to the world, this is how I follow Jesus. This is how I respond to love. This is how much I trust Jesus. This is how much I respect and honor Jesus. See, marriage is one way. I think it's one of the most important ways we declare the gospel to the world. And some of you are thinking, well, yeah, when it works. When the marriage is between two Christians. When the marriage is between two Christians who are both interested in acting like Christians. But how does that all play out if the husband's not a believer? Or if the husband might as well not be a believer for all the fruit I see? That's the question Peter's answering. And his answer is, ladies, sisters, do what you're supposed to do anyway. Do what you pledged to do. Do what God called you to do, to honor your husband's authority, even if he's not following God. Because your marriage vows are not contingent on his performance. Our marriage vows aren't just promises to one another. Peter's reminding us they're promises to God. And they're a unilateral promise. They're one way. It's not like the contract I have with the kid who mows my lawn. If he does a good job, I pay him. If he doesn't do a good job, I send him back out until I like it. That's not like that at all. I stood before God and witnesses, and I promised God I was going to love my wife, whether she loved me back to my satisfaction or not. And Anne stood before God and those same witnesses and promised God that she was going to respect me and honor me and put herself under my leadership, whether she liked how I was leading or not. Because Anne respecting my leadership, it's not a function of her faith in me. It has nothing to do with her confidence in me. It has everything to do with her faith in God. Let me say that again. My wife respecting my leadership doesn't have anything to do with her faith in me. It has everything to do with her faith in God. God has called me to lead our family. The question is, does my wife believe that God can use me and that he will use me to lead our family, even if a lot of the time I'm a lunkhead? Heard a great definition this week, two-part definition actually. Worry is believing that God might not get it right. Bitterness is believing that God got it wrong. Here in chapter 3, Peter is telling wives, don't worry. Don't try to fix your husband's. That's my job. If your husband is stuck and stupid, the Lord knows. And he cares because he loves you. But it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world of sin. It's our job to show the world what happens next. It's our job to show the world what happens to a life that's been convicted of sin and repented and gone to God and said, change me, transform me. Which is why Peter is encouraging wives, go back to 1 Peter 3 and look down, because I'm going to rearrange the words a little bit. Peter's encouraging wives that even if some husbands do not obey the word, do not believe in God, when they, husbands, observe your chaste conduct, wives, your godly behavior, accompanied by fear of the Lord, that continual awareness that God is God, they might be won for Christ without you having to speak a single word. We've all heard the saying attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel, always use words when necessary. People debate whether he said that or not, but that's very much Peter's idea here. His encouragement to wives is do what God has called you to do. Be the person that God has called you to be and let your life be a wordless sermon, which, by the way, doesn't forbid wives from speaking. Let's be smarter than that. Yeah, praise God. Yeah, Peter's giving us a principle here. And it's the same principle he's going to come back to in a few weeks, 1 Peter 3:15. He says, hey, live your lives in a way that people will want to ask, why are you like that? Where do you get your strength? How can you have such hope? That's for all of us. And for wives in particular, he says, that's you in your relationship with your husband. Don't return evil for evil. Don't be a lunkhead because he's a lunkhead. Don't respond to his selfishness with self-centeredness of your own. No, the more selfish he is, the more godly you should be, so he can see and hopefully eventually figure out your life isn't about reacting to what he's doing. Your life is an ongoing response to what God has done. And that's what it has to be. This can't be an exercise in reverse psychology. Okay, so if I do this exactly right, I can manipulate him and I can bring him around. No. In fact, if an unbelieving husband comes around, that's actually a bonus. Our focus is fear of the Lord for its own sake, letting God be God because he is God, trusting God to work because he will work, having faith that God even now is working, and realizing that the more we strive, and this is for all of us, the more we strive, the more we potentially hinder God's work. What does that mean for wives? Peter would probably say it means maybe don't put the tract in your husband's sandwich so he bites down on it when he sits down for lunch. Maybe it means stop turning your husband's radio station in his car to the Christian station and then breaking off the knob. Stop telling him that he's not going to get what he wants from you unless he comes to church with you. No, if you want your husband to have faith, show him your faith. Show him your faith that God will speak to him even if you never say a word. Temptation many wives have is to show their husbands and to prove to their husbands and to demonstrate to their husbands. Peter says, verse 3, no, don't do that. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Which sounds like a complete subject change the first time that you read it. And I've even seen Bibles outlined this way. And I've seen sermons preached on this verse saying, women, that you can't wear jewelry and you shouldn't curl or style your hair. That couldn't be less of Peter's point. I mean, just to dispense with it, by that logic, Peter would also have to be saying, and you shouldn't wear clothes. That he's not saying that, and he's not really talking about what it looks like he's talking about. This isn't a subject change. This is a continuation of the exact same thought. Peter's been telling us, wives, honor your husbands. Now, verse 3 and 4, he's underlining that. He's saying, serve your husbands. And if you want to capture their attention, if you want to win them for Christ, if you want to make an eternal difference in their lives, don't rely on temporal things like hair and clothing and makeup or anything else. He's saying, if you want to make an eternal difference, don't rely on outward stuff. Don't rely on things of this world. His reference to the Roman Empire at the time, we know from history, high fashion was all about the updo and the elaborate wigs and weaving stuff into the hair. And so Peter is cautioning women. He's using that sort of as a reference. And he's saying, look, fashion comes and goes. You know, if elaborate updos are on the cover of Vogue Rome this week, next week it'll be short hair, and the week after that it'll be bangs, and then it'll be layers, and okay, I'm freaking myself out now. But he's saying, hey, ladies, do you really want this to be the way that you appeal to your husband? Because how you catch him is how you're going to have to keep him. But Peter's also saying something beyond that. Yeah. I mean, on the one hand, there's application here. You know, ladies, if all a man is interested in is your chassis, well, then you're going to have to keep it shiny, and you're going to have to invest in paint and bodywork. And over time, more and more work, especially once your curves go out of style. It's an exercise in frustration, and Peter's saying the only way to win is not to play. Because what captures a man's attention in the long run isn't the chassis, it's what's under the hood. Real beauty isn't a function of what you wear, it's a function of who you are. But here's the second level that Peter is talking, the second level that he's playing at. He's also saying to wives at the same time, not just how you attract your husband is how you're going to keep your husband, but the thing that's going to attract your husband to Jesus, it isn't going to be the things that you do for Christ. It isn't going to be the things that you do at all. It's going to be what Christ has done in you. Luke 12, Jesus says, think about a lily. Lilies don't do anything to dress themselves up and make themselves look fancy. They don't do anything to draw attention to themselves. They just sit there and are all beautiful because that's the way that God made them. And Solomon, at the height of his wealth, the most powerful man in the world at the time that he lived, didn't have anything on lilies. You take even the finest clothing, you put it under a microscope, the closer you look, the rougher, the coarser it gets, because it's made, it's manufactured, and it's made by men, by people. You take a lily, you put it under the same microscope, the more intricate, the more beautiful, the more incredible it gets, the closer you look at it. The point is, be someone, Peter is saying, who the closer someone looks, the more they see God in you, the more they see God's handiwork, and the less the flaws, the faults, the shortcomings of what human hands can make or manufacture is revealed. Be the person God made you to be, in other words. Be the person that Christ in you allows you to be. Don't rely on external things to win a man, and don't rely on the things that you do to win a man for Christ. Because what's going to attract the man you want if you're not married? What's going to challenge the man you've got if you are married? What's going to win the man that God wants isn't stuff we buy or do. Verse 4, it's going to be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which isn't recognized or appreciated by the world, but which is precious in the eyes of God. Okay, what are you saying, Patrick? That women should be seen and not heard? That women should all sit down and shut up? No. Oh, listen to what God is saying and not what the world accuses him of saying. Why did God invent wives? Back in Genesis 2, why did God create Eve? To be a suitable helper, that's right. How can someone be a help or a helpmate in the King James if she's seen and not heard? Doesn't make any sense. A helpmate doesn't sit down and shut up. A helpmate speaks up. Because the premise of helping is that the helper might have some gifting, some experience, some talent, some perspective that the person being helped needs. And all that gifting, all that talent and experience and perspective isn't going to be of any use unless it's communicated. Again, let me go by analogy. You take the pastoral team here, James and Josh and Dade and myself. We're all really different people. And James more different than the rest of us, but but you know, you step back and you might say, okay, why not a pastoral team with more in common? Well, we got Jesus in common. And apart from Jesus, our differences are a source of strength because each of us alone has blind spots. I got big old blind spots. But together, because we have different blind spots, we manage to cover most of the bases most of the time. But here's the thing, the fact that we're different and the fact that when you factor in the elders, we're even more diverse, that means that leadership meetings here could really quickly turn into a debating society. Round and round and round with nothing decided and even less done. So when we can't reach a consensus, someone's got to have the tie-breaking vote because God hates confusion. With financial matters, it's the board. With pastoral things, if we discuss and debate and argue and pray and we can't come together by the time a decision has to be made, I get the tie-breaking vote. Not because I'm older or smarter or godlier or better looking, but because God has called me, for reasons passing understanding, to be the senior pastor. And on those rare occasions that I need to say, okay, we've been around and around and we're not getting any closer, so here's the call. The same smart and godly and gifted guys who were arguing with me a minute ago immediately shift gears from, okay, what are we going to do to, okay, that's what we're going to do. Now, how are we going to do it? I don't deprive myself of their counsel by saying, okay, you know what, at the end of this, I can pull out my tiebreaker card and do what I want to do anyway, so I'm not going to listen to you. Let's just, no, because I'm not that dopey most of the time. But God is a God of order. And if after hearing all of the counsel, after seeking and finding the safety of a multitude of counselors, if it takes a tie-breaking vote, that's what a pastor does. That's what a husband should do. The same dynamic should apply in marriage. But here's the thing. When Peter says gentle in verse 4, that's not gentle in the sense of timid or shy or fearful or helpless. The word is actually meek. And the definition of meek is strength under control. The term in the Greek actually comes from taking a powerful horse, a horse possessing tremendous strength, and placing all of that force, all of that energy, and harnessing it. Oh, so now women are wild beasts that men have to break. That's what you're saying. No, we're all wild beasts, men and women, all of us, that God has to break. So the woman that Peter refers to with a gentle and quiet spirit is not a shrinking violet. She's exactly the opposite. She's strong. She's powerful. She's a force to be reckoned with because she's like Jesus. Scripture describes Jesus as meek. Was he weak? By no means. But his strength was under control. The woman Peter's talking about is like Jesus. She surrendered to God. What God is saying, not just to women, but to all of us, don't imitate the world. Don't settle for the world's methods. And for heaven's sake, don't settle for the world's objectives. Place yourself under my control, God says, and let's use my methods to accomplish my goals. What are God's methods? We read about them in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness. What comes next? Gentleness and self-control. Yeah. God's saying to all of us, trust me. Be surrendered to me. And he's saying to wives specifically, have faith in me. If your man needs changing, I'll know it. And the very best way to accomplish that change, I'll know that too. And the greatest help you can be in the process, wives, isn't by doing, but by being. Being a child of God, turning the Holy Spirit loose in your heart. And let your husband and let anyone else who might be paying attention watch the Holy Spirit work. Let them see the supernatural reality of a woman who's talented, who's powerful, who's capable, who's strong, who's surrendered to God and trusting in God and waiting for him to work. All of which is not a new idea. Peter says in verse 5, for in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. This is radical for someone living in the first century. Radical for someone living in the 21st century. But God's been teaching this idea as long as God has been teaching people. We just keep forgetting. But women of every century, verse 5, holy women who trust God have always understood this, never trusted in outward adornment, never relied on power or control or even subtle manipulation. Women of God have always understood God is in control, whether we admit it or not. And if we're trying to be in control when God in his timing decides that he's going to assert control, we might mess up his plan. Or more likely, his plan will mess us up. My pastor's wife is fond of pointing this out. She often will say to ladies at women's retreats and pastor's wives gathering, her responsibility, a wife's responsibility, is to submit to her husband's leadership and trust that if he's being a lunkhead, God will deal with him. And she tells stories about how she found out the hard way that if she's in the way when God decides to deal with her husband, because pastors are lunkheads too, the smack that God has aimed at her husband might land on her because she's put herself between her husband and God. So she says, no, I figured this out. If my husband is determined to be a lunkhead, the best thing I can do is duck so that God can have a clear shot. That's submission. And that's what Sarah did in verse 6. She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And Sarah's an interesting example. It's interesting. There are Greek words in these six verses that don't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is choosing his vocabulary very, very carefully to make sure he gets his point across. And I think this example is equally carefully chosen. Because when Sarah submitted to Abraham, what was she doing? She was submitting to things that were unbelievable. You want to have a kid? Now. At our age. Seriously. Okay, I'm up for it if you are. I mean, at our age, we're up in the middle of the night anyway. Sarah honored her husband's decision when it was crazy. She respected her husband's leadership when it was hard, when Abraham said, hey, we're going to leave family, friends, everything that we've ever known and loved and move to someplace we've never been. Let's go. And she even acquiesced, listen to this, she even acquiesced to her husband's decision when he was flat out wrong. I've talked to plenty of wives who will say, well, I'll submit to my husband as soon as he starts acting a little bit more like, you know, Abraham or Moses or David or one of those guys. Yeah, exactly, right? My answer is always really. You might want to read a little further. Because in the case of Abraham, Genesis 12, there's a famine in Canaan. Moves his family to Canaan, but guess what? There's famine in the land. So Abraham and Sarah head to Egypt, but Abraham gets nervous because his wife's a hottie and says to Sarah, you know what? If they think you're my wife, they're going to kill me so one of them can marry you. So that would be okay for you, but for me, not so much. So tell everyone, here's what we're going to do. Tell everyone you're my sister. And that works great. They let Abraham live, except that Pharaoh says, hey, I think I'm going to marry her anyway. Everything about the plan is wrong. Everything. Wrong for Abraham to fear, wrong for him to ask his wife to lie, wrong for him to not correct the lie when Pharaoh gets grabby with his wife. The only thing that wasn't wrong was Sarah trusting God to work it out with her husband, which God does. God goes to Pharaoh directly and says, hey, hands off, send her back. Even when Abraham was horribly wrong, verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord, and meaning it. I have a wife whose friend will sometimes, especially when other people are around, will say, yes, Lord, to her husband. And Anne's in the overflow room cracking up because she knows who I'm talking about. She usually says it when somebody else is around, because the reason she says it is to let anyone who's listening know she's honoring her husband. She's just not happy about it. Teenagers are good at this. Not with the yes, Lord part. Mostly they grunt. But the obeying while letting everybody know that they're not happy about obeying. What are you doing? I'm rearranging the stage the way you asked me to. And they make sure with the stopping and the, you know. That's not submission. That's obedience. And husbands, if submission is something that you demand instead of something that a wife offers, Obedience is what you're going to get. Obedience is doing what you're asked to do out of guilt or obligation or fear. What did we say that submission was? Placing one's self under authority. Doing something not because you have to, but because you've already chosen to, even before you knew what it was that you were going to be asked to do. Are there exceptions? Yes, of course. We talked last week. If an authority, government, employer, husband, demands that you ignore God's word, demands that you sin, no, you got to obey the higher law. It's true for things that are Ten Commandments territory. Don't steal, don't murder, don't sleep around. It's also true for other clear instructions in Scripture. If an authority says, hey, don't mention the name of Jesus, your answer is, sorry, I've got to. I've got instructions from a higher authority that says that's why I'm here, to tell the world about him. If someone tells me I can't go to church ever, sorry, I've got to, because I've got standing orders to not neglect the assembly. And if the same authority says, well, fine, you can go, but I don't want to hear about you serving in any kind of ministry, okay, I'll make sure you don't hear about it. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, God has given us each gifts to use to minister to the body of Christ. And yeah, a conversation about when and where and how much and for how long, that might be appropriate. But no, I can't serve, no. That doesn't accord with Scripture. But absent that kind of conflict between the authority that God has placed over me and the Word of God that He's given me, submission means that I've decided ahead of time my answer is yes, Lord. And just so we're clear, saying, you know, whether a wife or anybody else says yes, Lord, out loud, couldn't be less the point. In fact, if you track down where Sarah actually said it, you end up in Genesis 18, and we read that she said it within herself. She didn't even vocalize it. She said it in her head. And even if she had said it out loud, the point wouldn't have been that she said it. The point is that she meant it. I say wife or anybody else because this principle translates into other arenas. When I was an assistant pastor, I was often given instructions to pass on to other overseers or servants. And sometimes they'd be instructions about a decision that I was violently disagreeing with just moments earlier. So when it comes time to pass on those instructions, I had a choice: to obey or to submit. What's the difference? I could say, well, look, if it were up to me, I'd let you do it, but you know, I know it's a pain, but you know, the pastor isn't always right, but he's always the pastor. I could obey, or I could submit and say, hey, Pastor Lloyd and I have been talking and we'd like you to. Or even, hey, I've been thinking about it, praying about it, I'm going to ask you to. The point is, I had a choice. I could obey my pastor, or I could say, yes, Lord, to my pastor, and mean yes. Because submitting to authority means, after I've had my say, letting his decision become my decision and be peaceful about it. Wives, if you do this, verse 6, you're Sarah's daughters. What does that mean? Sarah's one of the few women in the hall of faith that we find in Hebrews 11, the list of people specifically commended by God for having faith, applauded by God for their faith in God and their faithfulness to God. And Peter's acknowledging, hey, what God is asking of wives here, it takes faith. It takes tremendous faith to set aside the fear, the terror, his word, that we all face at giving up control. The terror that it takes to trust your husband because you know him a little bit. It takes even more faith to trust a husband that you're not sure hears from God. And it takes greater faith still to trust a husband that you're sure doesn't hear from God. But you're not really trusting him, are you? You're trusting God. You're not putting your faith in your husband at all. You're putting your faith in the God who's placed your husband over you. If you put your faith in God, Peter is saying, not just as a one-time thing, but on an ongoing basis. And on the basis of that faith, if you submit to your husband, God is going to honor that faith. That's Peter's point in verse 6. He'll honor your faith. He'll use your faith in your life and in your husband's life. Verse 7 Verse 7, my Bible has a header. It says, a word to husbands. Which has some of you thinking, okay, well, right there, you know that Peter was a guy. Six verses for women, husbands only get one. Okay, I see where this is going. I heard one pastor put it this way. He said, well, the reason for that is you give the instruction to the smarter one in the relationship. Go to a pet store and buy a pet monkey. You're going to get all kinds of instructions about how to feed it, what kind of shots it needs, and how to keep it from destroying your home. The monkey doesn't get any instructions because the instructions go to the smart one, and that's why wives have more instructions. Okay, but not really. Look, the real reason Peter gives most of his attention to wives, they're the ones in a new situation. What does salvation mean to a woman who gets saved and her husband doesn't? That's new territory. And it's important territory because it happens all the time. What is a godly wife who's married to an ungodly man, what's she supposed to do? And hopefully this morning has offered some clarification. Guys, do we get to sit around and let our wives do all of the heavy lifting? Obviously no, because verse 7, Peter says, husbands likewise. He just got done saying, wives likewise. Likewise what? Wives, like we've been talking about, place yourself under the authority. Place yourself under submission to the authority that God has placed over you. Likewise, just like Jesus did. Now, verse 7, he's going to say to us, guys, husbands likewise, submit to the authority that God has placed over you. Just like Jesus did. And what that looks like for us, we'll take up in a couple weeks. Ladies, don't feel bad. Six verses for you, only one for us, but there's enough in our one verse that'll keep us busy all morning. Feel free to read ahead, guys. But as we close, I want to go back to those wedding vows. And especially the bride's wedding vow. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Ladies, if you're here this morning with your husband, or if you're here today without your husband because you're in one of the relationships that Peter's talking about, or maybe you're here and you're waiting for God to bring you your husband, are you willing to say those words? Are you willing by faith to mean those words? Are you willing to ask God for the faith to live out those words? If you are, I'm going to ask you to repeat after me. Whether your husband can hear you right now or not. Well, what about his vow? We'll get there in a couple of weeks, but Peter's whole point is that shouldn't matter, should it? Because this isn't a promise to your husband. This is an acknowledgement of the ministry that God has called you to your husband. And it's a ministry that doesn't depend on your husband. This is a transaction between you and your God. Are you willing to put your faith in God for that ministry? If you're willing to accept that ministry and embrace that ministry and depend on God in that ministry, then sisters, repeat after me. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. I will adorn myself with a quiet spirit. I will love you and respect you and give you first place in our marriage. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that you've overheard, and these are bold things, audacious things. Truly, God, they're impossible things apart from you. We're stepping out in faith. Our sisters are declaring their willingness and their attention to do something they cannot do apart from you. But Lord, that's exactly where you've asked them to be. Because when we do impossible things, we point the world to a supernatural God, omniscient, omnipotent, and loving. And Lord, we do these things because you love us, because you sent your Son to the cross to bring us back into a relationship with you. And every relationship that we have now, Father, we have to point the world to you. Use our marriages, we pray, to declare the gospel. Use the love that husbands have for wives, the respect that wives accord their husbands, to proclaim to the world the story of Jesus and the story of the cross and the story of the salvation that we found there.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.